We are going to start on time. I hope the walls don't fall or the roof doesn't come down on us, because we're being unhistoric or unprecedented, something of the sort. Nice to be here. Brother Dale was not up to his best last week, and so even in the middle of the week, he asked me if I would speak for him again. So if you folks can suffer with me, then we'll go into the study of the Word. Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we, this morning? Father, we're thankful today that the Word of God is being preached in many places across the country. In the East, it's already been preached, and some people like Kevin Jeffrey have presented your Word clearly and accurately, and we rejoice to know that. And we realize, Father, that there are those today in Oregon, Washington, California, some of our own members, some of our own graduates from the seminary are out there, Father, and they're preaching the Word in sincerity and in truth, and others as well. And we rejoice to know, Father, that this is not the only place that Scripture is being taught, and this is not the only place where it's understood. But we are thankful for our time together, and we're thankful for the opportunity we have to study it. And we know, Father, that this morning, in Sunday school and in church both, that when the Word of God is taught, it will be profitable, it will be beneficial. And so, Father, we seek that the Holy Spirit would be the one that does the teaching, and that Christ would be the one that gets the glory. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Well, everyone is probably familiar with an old statement of, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Whenever someone exaggerates some problem or situation beyond what it really deserves, beyond the challenge that's actually there, we might say to them, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. And it is true that most of us do construct our own mountains on a regular basis when we look at some of the circumstances of our life and the challenge. But we could, this morning, look and focus on the idea that we make our own mountains out of some molehills in our life. But I don't want to go there. I want to go someplace a little different, perhaps. I think it's equally true that when we come to Scripture as Christians, we can be guilty of making mountains out of molehills in Scripture. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we take a verse or a passage out of context, and we make it say something that is different than it says, and we make it difficult when it really does not have to be so. In fact, so often, the answer to most of our molehills, or mountains that should be molehills, are one single word. Well, actually, we should probably say three single words. It's one single word or three, depending on how you like it. It's context, or as we often say, context, context, context. I think I like the second one better myself, but that's a matter of preference. But I think about 75% of the questions that pastors and Bible teachers get asked are answerable by what's in context. And that's going to be true this morning. I think one of the things we're going to see is context will solve one of the most famous mountains in Scripture. So this morning, I call this the famous molehill, because it's really a molehill, but it's been made into a mountain. And this one, I think, is possibly the most famous, best-known mountain in Scripture. It's not actually called a mountain, but we're calling it that. It's a well-known passage in Scripture that throughout the history of the church has caused just immeasurable difficulty. A lot of confusion, a lot of difficulty. And in fact, Martin Luther himself rejected the book of James because of this mountain. It's really going to be a molehill, but he called it a... So this morning I want us to look at Mount St. Martin Luther. Now, I'm not picking on Martin Luther, but because he's well known, we're naming him. And his reasons for rejecting the passage, and we're going to be looking at the second chapter of James. And his reasons for it, now I have some quotes, I'm going to read some quotations from him. Out of his commentary, he had a commentary on James and Jude, I believe. And part of his commentary in his introduction, he says this. He says, this is a quote. Quote, though the epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good book, because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. However, to state my own opinion about it, though without prejudice to anyone, I do not regard it as the writings of an apostle, and my reasons follow. Now, what are his reasons for denying the book of James and its authenticity? He said, quote, in the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of the Scripture in ascribing justification to works. Chapter 2, verse 24. It says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac. Chapter 2, verse 20. This fault proves that this epistle is not the work of any apostle. Well, And then he says in the second place, this is a continuation, in the second place, its purpose is to teach Christians, but in all of this long teaching, it does not once mention the passion, the resurrection, or the Spirit of Christ. Now let's turn to the second chapter and see, does it seem as though, does it appear as though this allegation is correct? And as we look at it, I think you'll see that I can understand why he says what he does, but we're going to see that it is a mountain that should be taken down to a molehill, maybe even an anthill, as far as I'm concerned. Let's begin reading at verse 14. We'll read down through the section, and we'll stop periodically and then pick up some more of it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now we'll stop there. First set of principles James is going to set forth. In verse 14, he makes two statements that set forth a premise that he's going to follow up on down through here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, the second question is a little bit more important to us. It says, now I'm reading from the New King James, by the way, so if there's a difference between your text and what you're hearing me read, it's because I read the New King James. But the second question in this verse is, can faith save him? This is a statement that is a little bit stronger than shows in the English. Now, in the Greek language, there are two different words to say no. There are two different no's. One of them is u, the other one is me. And I don't like to get technical, but in this case it's important. If you have an interlinear, and you look at that 14th in verse 14, the last statement has a negation in it. And you should translate that in English. This faith is not able to save him, is it? This particular word for no, when it is used, expects the answer no. It does. The other one expects the answer yes, but he picked the one purposely. In other words, he's saying, this faith can't save him, can it? And he expects him to say no. Now, this word becomes important. If you want to see a place where it's really important, I want to just look there for a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. This becomes very significant when we go to 1 Corinthians 12. There are those people running around who want you to speak in the tongues of men and angels and everybody else. Well, I would be satisfied if I could speak a good Italian, maybe a good Russian, you know, or maybe a good biblical Hebrew would be nice to be able to speak, but I can't do it. But beginning in verse 28, it says, and God, and this is 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and this is a section that has been dealing with spiritual gifts, and now Paul says, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, second apostles, prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Now, he's going to go on and ask a series of rhetorical questions. And if you check an interlinear, you will find out that the particle of negation is may. And it means he expects you to say no. And therefore, I would translate verse 29 like this. All are not apostles, are they? We expect you to say no. All are not prophets, are they? He expects no. All are not teachers, are they? Again, he expects no. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. Now look at verse 30. This one is one that would really be helpful to certain people. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not have gifts of healings. I skipped one. All do not have gifts of healings. No. All do not interpret, do they? No. So right down through there. And that becomes significant. The choice of the negation. A little thing like that changes the meaning. And so, when you come back to James, what we're saying is James is absolutely sure. He says, this faith is not able to save him, is it? And the answer is no. He expects no. But there's something even more than that there. The word can, C-A-N, that shows up in the New King James, translates a word that you're familiar with. The word is dunamis, or power, inherent power. So what James actually says, This faith without works does not have the inherent power to save, does it? And he expects you to say no. He says it doesn't have the inherent power. Now it sounds to me, as we go through this, It's starting to sound like maybe Martin Luther was correct. No, I'm not against Martin Luther, and don't mistake that. I'm not trying to belittle him, but I picked him because he's so well known, and his remarks on James have influenced people, and they did reflect an attitude at one time in the church. But now, so far, I'd say it looks like verse 14 looks like it's going to support Martin Luther, because it says, this faith that works, does not have the inherent ability to save anyone, does it? No, it doesn't. Not according to what he's saying. Now, James is going to go on in verse 15 and 16. We saw that example of someone that has needs, and you say to them, be warm and filled, and you don't give them the things that they need. And his conclusion is, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay? Now, in verse 17, it's a little bit stronger, perhaps, in English, because it's a subjunctive voice. It says, thus faith by itself, if it should not have works. If it shouldn't have works. He's not saying that these people were guilty of having nothing but works that didn't show, or having faith without any works at all. His point is, if you have faith that doesn't have works, if it shouldn't have works, then indeed it's dead. So this faith that he's talking about doesn't have the inherent power to save because it is dead. Put verses 14 and 17 together. His point is, now, what is he talking about? Well, in his premise, let's begin reading again, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, here we go again. Now he's building through here. He uses an illustration. Now the illustration in verse 19 is a fascinating one, because I would write in the margin of my Bible Ephesians 6:12, and you really should, because this tells you something about demons. The demons have no quote-unquote works. Yes, they do have works, actually. They do. Because you could, I'll read Ephesians 6:12. If you want to look at it, you can, but I'll read it. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. And Ephesians 6:12 says, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I hate to tell you this, but high places does not refer to Washington, D.C., although I'm tempted to think it does at times like this. But the reason I always remember that is when I was first saved, I lived in Arlington, Virginia, and my high school was within 5 miles of the Pentagon. And we were very close to Washington, although nobody ever went there for obvious reasons. It wasn't safe. But so I remember every time this passage would come up, the pastor would read high places, and he would say, I'm not talking about Washington, although it does apply. So, but actually, if you have an interlinear, you'll notice it's the heavenlies. I don't know why they put high places, except that I think the translators didn't think that demons and Satan had access to the third heaven. Well, they do. So if you want to use this as a condemnation of Washington, D.C., you're not really being fair. Although I think maybe high places and wicked, I think it does fit in a way, doesn't it? Now, what we're saying is that demons, if you look at James 1, you'd say, well, in verse 19, it says, the demons believe and tremble. Well, does that mean, what is that saying about demons? Is it saying that they don't have good works, or what is it saying? Well, the demons do have works, but their works show that they don't believe. Why? Well, because it says that we wrestle not against principalities and powers. When it comes to satanic temptation, I think most of the time, the average believer doesn't deserve Satan's attention. And I think he's got other things to do. And why is that? Well, if you make a mental note, look at Revelation 12. You don't have to turn there now, but you can refer to that in your mind and maybe put an arrow out to the margin. Just remember that along with Ephesians 6:12. Remember Revelation 12. Because it tells you that Satan spends his time, night and day, accusing the brethren. So while his minions are down here going around and attempting those that are able to withstand satanic temptation, he's up there before God saying, Brother Dave, did you see what Brother Dave did? You know what? You folks knew I'd pick on him, didn't you? Did you see what he did? And then Christ, as our advocate, has to remind the devil and say it before God the Father, but I paid for that. My blood is proof of it. But Satan is busy doing that. Ephesians 6 says that the principalities and powers, they use his methodology. Satan devised the method, but now demons do that. Now, they're busy doing that. So what we look at in James chapter 2 is it says that in verse 19, the demons, they believe that there's God, but their works say something different. Actually, what their works say is something that is rather odd to my way of thinking. They act as though there's some question about the final outcome of things. Did you know that Satan himself doesn't at this point believe he's lost? Did you know that? Well, let's take a moment and go to Revelation 12, because I think it bears on what we're saying about demons. But look at Revelation 12. This has always struck me as being one of the more ironic things in Scripture, because Satan can read Scripture. He can misquote Scripture and the temptation of Christ. He did pick some Scripture verses out of context, of course. He was a good Reformed theologian. He knew how to take stuff out of context. Yeah, maybe we should give him credit for something like that. Okay, beginning at verse 7, and war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels went with him. Now, this is the middle of the tribulation, and it says he's cast to earth. Now we'll skip down to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Why? For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Do you realize that? Today, Satan in his dealings thinks he has a chance. He's not convinced that he's beaten. Can he read the Bible? Yes, he can. But does he think he's defeated? No, he doesn't. Not according to Revelation. When he gets thrown out of heaven at the middle of tribulation, then he realizes the game is up. I have lost. He knows what's going to come next. So today, as Satan sits there accusing the brother, he thinks he has a chance. And the demons it talks about in verse 19, they believe in God, but their works say that they think that they still can win. They're going along with what Satan does. They believe and they tremble, and this is kind of an odd thing. But now James is going to go on from this point, and let's begin in verse 21 reading again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There's that statement again. Now, he's quoting something in verse 21. He says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. If you haven't done so, and if your Bible doesn't do so, write Genesis 22 next to that, because it is very important to remember that. It's Genesis 22 is what this is looking at. If you haven't marked your Bible, I marked mine up something terrible, and like I was saying before the service, I feel like Maxine, where I wouldn't say my memory's bad, but I can't hide my own Easter eggs for myself. And so, I mean, if you're like me, it's a good idea to have references so that you can look at it later. Now, but Genesis 22 tells you when it happened. Now, it says that he's justified by works. Now, to say that someone is justified by works before God is a direct contradiction to Romans chapter 4. We're going to go there in a minute and read some of the verses out of it. But these points look pretty solid to me. And it makes you wonder, was Martin Luther right? Were those who rejected, and in early church history, there were lots of people who rejected James and Jude and some of the other books that were general epistles because they didn't see things as they liked. And James, of course, it looks like is teaching justification before God by works. But now the answer to this comes from this epistle and from the greater context of the New Testament. First of all, the one thing we need to remember is salvation has three tenses or three aspects. And I want to spend a moment looking at that. This might be old information to some of you, but perhaps to some of you it is not. First of all, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, these are well-known verses, and many of us can quote them from memory. But I'm turning there because my memory is the Easter egg hiding variety, and I would rather read it than try and remember it. It says, "For by grace you are having been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace you are having been saved." Now that translation reflects something you don't see in the English. It's a very interesting statement in Greek. It shows up periodically for the sake of emphasis. It means you are right now in a state of something that was done in the past. You have been saved, you are having been saved in the past, but you're in a state where you are still there. You are having been saved. In other words, you are saved. Now, I don't think that there was any way that in writing the epistle that Paul could indicate he pounded the pulpit at this point. But if he could, this would be the closest you can get to pounding the pulpit. Since everybody's awake this morning, we won't do that. We'll spare you that luxury. So when you look at this is the initial act of faith. This is when someone believes the gospel. They're in a state where they have been saved. So salvation refers often to the initial phase of salvation where we come to believe the gospel and we become saved. But now if you look over at Philippians chapter 2, salvation is also used of the present tense, the time after we're saved until we go home. Because of what Paul says, and these are well-known verses, it says, "Therefore," Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Not work for it. You notice it says work out. In other words, you have a salvation, but you need to work it out. Work for would be entirely different. This is present tense salvation. We have one, and if you notice what it says in verse 13, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure." Now that's a little bit literal, but it says to will and to do. God makes us willing to do. So what is Philippians 2:12 about? It's about present salvation. Now, when we think of salvation, probably we think of it more in terms of the past tense when we believed in Christ, but we are aware of the fact that it does have a present and a future aspect to it. But in Scripture, you're going to find out that in most cases, when you see salvation, more often than not, it's going to be talking about present tense salvation. Now, why is that? Well, you know, most of us, when we're saved, we don't have any problem with the past tense. We know that we're saved back there. We don't have any problem with the future tense because we know that when Christ returns, he doesn't need our help. He's not going to let us know. He's not going to say, "Hey, Mark, hey, Don, hey, Dave, hey, Dan, I'm coming. You guys, can you help me out on this?" No, he's going to come and he's going to take us. We don't even know. So where do we have our problem? Well, after that, so initial faith until the time that the rapture comes and resurrection for those that are dead, there's a big period in between called present tense. And the epistles of the New Testament are written because people had mostly they had their trouble with the present tense of their salvation. That's where the trouble lies. Now, 1 Peter, we want to show you in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on these things. We hope that these things are reviewed for most of us. But just so that we're thinking on the same page, in 1 Peter chapter 1, you find out that salvation has a future tense, that it is called salvation. It is called salvation. Now, you'll notice beginning at verse 3, and I like this, by the way. If you ever have someone that says to you, "Oh, if you believe in eternal security, it's going to make you lazy, it's going to make you indifferent, it's going to give you an excuse to go out and to live like the world, it's just a terrible thing," I'd bring them to this passage because look how eternal security affects Peter. Peter's talking about, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed is the God and Father. Does it sound like he's affected for the worse? Why is he saying, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." You notice what he's talking about eternal security. He says your inheritance is reserved for you and you're kept for it by the power of God. Doesn't sound like I can do anything to mess that one up. But you notice it says ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time in verse 5? Well, that's not talking about my initial phase of salvation. And it's not talking about my present tense. Because if you go down in verse 9, Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. My soul today isn't saved, and neither is yours. My soul interprets my feelings, my five senses. And in amongst my five senses, in amongst what it interprets, is this thing called the sin nature, the flesh. And guess where the flesh works? It's in the soul, and it comes to me through the soul, through my emotions. And if you look at the works of the flesh, there's a big emotional content to them. It involves feelings. I've often said, and I like the illustration, that if I'm doing something, and let's take an example that many of us can identify with. I'm using Word and the computer to type a document. I see some smiles over here. In fact, they know what I'm talking about. Now, I may not be the most knowledgeable about the computer, but I know how to use Word. But when I try to outline in Word, it tries my sanctification. It really does. Word definitely was written by a demon. I think a demon looked over someone's shoulder and said, no, do this because Christians are going to use this and we'll make it hard for them. I think that might have happened. I don't know. But in any event, I could sit there. Now, there have been times I sat there and I've gotten irritated with it. And I admit I have lost my sanctification, unfortunately. But every time that I did, I didn't say there and say to myself, you know, this program is not doing what I want. The logical thing for me to do would be to get angry and pound the desk or say some things I shouldn't say. That's perfectly logical, therefore I'm going to do it. Is that how we lose our temper? That's the work of the flesh. Do we do that? Or do we just feel something and boom, there we go? That's how it works. So when you see 1 Peter 1 verse 9, the salvation of your souls, you're going to have a body that now will not have a fallen nature, and it won't be like this one we have now. We won't be prone to listen to anything. That there won't be a flesh to send up anything, and we wouldn't listen to anything else but what's logical. So the future content of our salvation is referred to as salvation. Now, when we come back to James chapter 2, I think you probably know where we're going. Every time you see salvation in the New Testament, folks, please, 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 please do not assume that it's talking about initial salvation in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It may be, but context will tell you. But I think you're going to see that as often, or maybe more so, when you see salvation, it's going to be talking about the present tense. Because I can't mess up, and neither can you, we can't mess up the initial phase of our salvation. We got saved. We didn't even know we were getting saved. We didn't even know what we were doing. And we have no doubts if we're saved that we were saved by the faith of in the gospel, the death and the burial, the resurrection of Christ. We know that. But in the present tense of things, yes, we can mess things up. It seems like we like to put our finger in things and kind of stir the pot the wrong way. So, we better look at Romans chapter 4 first. I want to go there to make a point. We're going to see something else. So when you see salvation, we shouldn't automatically assume that it's referring to initial salvation, because as often as not, probably more so, it is not referring to initial, it's referring to the present tense. Now, we're here for a specific purpose, and you're going to see it in a moment. In Romans 4, starting at the first verse, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is Genesis 15, verse 6. If you've never marked it in your Bible, you go back and look, and that's exactly what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was saved. How was he saved? God told him something. He said, I believe. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Very simple, isn't it? But that's Genesis 15, verse 6. That does change things, does it not? That does change things, just a little bit. Because when you come back to James, and you see what he's saying. Help if I turn to James instead of 1 Peter. James, if you turn back to James and verse 21 of the second chapter, it says, "Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" What's Genesis 22? Hey, there's a problem here. There's about seven chapters in between, and there's a whole bunch of years in between. But it says he was justified by works. Now the question hinges on one more thing. How is justified used? What does it mean? It means to be declared righteous. And it's all issues of God, right? It's all issues of man towards God. No. No, it isn't. It is used that way. We saw it back in Romans. We saw that Abraham was justified before God by context. It doesn't say justified before God except in the context. The context is he was justified because God declared him righteous. He was justified that way. It was before God, but context tells you that. But I can find you a number of places where it is not used of being justified before God, but it's used in being justified before other men. I want to show you just two examples quickly. Look back at Matthew chapter 20. Then we will come back after we look at these two examples. We will come back and look at again at James chapter 2. But back in Matthew chapter 20, this word occurs, and it's not used in a sense of being justified before God. To be justified, it has to have an object, and the context will supply the object. And it can be used of being declared or proven or shown to be acting right in front of humans, in front of other people. Now, in the beginning of this chapter is a parable that Christ is telling about a landowner who hires people to go out and work in his vineyard. And you see down through here, we'll go to verse 6. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and he said, "Why have you been standing idle all day?" They said, "Because no one hired us." And he said, "You go out into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening was come, the owner of the vineyard said to his servants, call the laborers and give them the wages from the first to the last. Now, in the New King James, it doesn't show very well, but you notice that it says, give to them what is right. And it's in verse 7, what is right. It's the same word, only it's a noun instead of being a verb. Give to them what is right. Give to them what will show that I'm right. In other words, he was giving them what was right. And right before whom? Who was he concerned about? Right before those workers. He was showing himself by what he did to be right because he was paying them what he agreed to pay them. Now, of course, the problem in this context came in when he hired people at the 11th hour of the day that only worked about an hour, and they got paid the same as the people who worked all day. That's what caused the problem here. But of course, the story ends with the fact that this farm owner, this old landowner, was allowed to do whatever he wanted. But in verse 7 and 8, he paid them what was right. And it's the same word that's translated justified. We have a problem with just and right and justified, and they come from the same word. And then one comes to us through Latin, one comes directly out of the Greek, and it gets confusing. But that word right is the same word that's a verb in James chapter 2, of being righteous, of being declared right. He's being shown to be right because he paid these men what he said to. And the only people that were going to be concerned were the workers. They would look and say, yeah, he's a fair man. He did what was right. Now, another illustration of this is in Luke 16, and I think it shows up even clearer there. A translation sometime into English of words makes it difficult to see what we're saying because each translator had his own section of Scripture, and there was more than one translator of the New Testament, and some would take a word translated by one thing, by one way, into one basic use, and someone else would take that same word later and translate it differently. So in English, sometimes it doesn't come across very well. But now, beginning at verse 14. Well, let's read verse 13, because Christ concludes a statement that this, what he's going to say in verse 13, has bearing on what we're going to say about this passage. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. They made fun of him. They're mocking him. And why is that? Christ says to them, "You are those who justify themselves before men." There it is. That's translated well in the New King James. You may not have seen it so clearly back in Matthew chapter 20, but it's still there. It's still there in the idea he gave what was right, he gave what would justify himself. But here it just plainly says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. That's pretty much what you can say about these religious leaders. They went around and everything they did was to show to other men that we're right, we're righteous. Look at what we're doing. We're doing all these things. And you can find plenty written about that. It makes an interesting study in and of itself. But he says, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Now, they were lovers of money, and they derided him. But they could justify themselves before each other, and so they were happy. Now, why does that become important? Well, then when we go back to James, now I think we can see this entirely different in James chapter 2, beginning at the 14th verse. What does it profit if a man has faith and doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Now, in my present tense, if I do not do anything, if I sit back in my hands and if I become carnal, does my faith do me any good? No, it won't. It won't. It won't work out. Remember Paul said in Philippians 2, maybe you should put a note here. See Philippians 2:12. We should be working out our salvation. We have something. We should be working it out. Now, the way we work it out is not by what we do, but it's by what we allow God to do through us. The Holy Spirit, if we're using our position in Christ, the Holy Spirit works in our life and can reveal Christ. We can use those things then, and we can use those things to carry out works. But if we don't do that, what have we gained? Now, I think the key to understanding this might also come down in verse 22. There's no question that this, when you look at verse 21, Abraham was justified by works in Genesis 22. Well, was he justified towards God? Well, no, he was already justified a long time before that. But he was proven righteous before people. Now you can see this man has faith. And his works did something. Because notice what it says in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? Perfect? Sinless? No. One of the problems we have with that word perfect is that it doesn't mean sinless. In fact, I don't know that it ever really does mean sinless. I can't think of any place it does, but I can tell you what it does mean. It means to make something complete. Make it full aged. Bring it to maturity, as it were. If you take a moment and look at the Hebrews chapter 5, it's translated in an interesting way there, and I think maybe that there are other places it could be translated in a similar fashion that would show you the meaning of the word, because you have the same word used in Hebrews 5 and verse 14, but it's not translated the same way. It's not translated perfect, and perfect is misleading, because unfortunately, we have so many readers that will read back a modern English usage of a word into the word that's translated here. And to read back perfect from our point of view, perfect, well, we think of, well, sinless, never makes a mistake. Well, that's not really what that word means at all. We need to go and find out how it's used in the language. Now, speaking, this is an important passage in the book of Hebrews. He's talking about those who have become dull of hearing, and back in verse 12. And he says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good, what is beneficial, and evil, things that lack in character. But you see, you notice what happens. Maturity here, it's full age. This is your word. This is your same word. It's translated full age here, and it's not a bad translation here. It's full age. They're brought, strong food belongs to those who are mature, is what he's saying. Now, notice what it says here. It says, those who by reason of what? Setting on their hands and putting money in the offering plate, attending church. No, it says, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern what is beneficial and what lacks in character. One of my professors one time said in seminary that the most difficult obstacle most Christians face is not determining right from wrong. That's not what this says. It's determining something that is good from something that really isn't quite so good. It's kind of lax in character. It may not look just wrong in and of itself, but it just kind of lacks in character. It doesn't quite measure up to what it should be. Now, as maturity comes along, we as believers learn to distinguish between the two. What really is beneficial for us and what just kind of lacks in character. It may not be something terrible. It just isn't quite what it should be. It doesn't benefit me. It doesn't help me spiritually. In fact, it may even make me want to stop being spiritual. It may be distracted. Now, there are lots of illustrations. One I can think of offhand is this is one that some of us might know very well. Football games have this dirty tendency to be on Sunday afternoon, don't they? And have you ever heard of a Christian that stayed home from church or left church early or missed something because there was a football game on? A football game was wicked, terrible, dirty, bad, wrong, it's filthy. They had beer commercials on it. No, the problem was it took a believer away from something better. For something that lacked in character. It lacked something. It didn't have any benefits spiritually. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to watch football. I would never say that because I enjoy watching football at times too when I can stay interested in a game. But it's not wrong inherently to watch football. Monday Night Football, I used to watch that religiously many years ago when I had time to do it on Monday night. But was it wrong? Was it terrible? No. It wasn't hurting me. But if it took me away from church and made me want to leave church early, made me want to skip out on church because the big game was on, that's something that's lacking in character. It's not inherently terrible, wicked. It didn't make me want to go out and get beer. I didn't want to run down to this corner store and get a six-pack of beer so I could have chips with it. It didn't do that to me. I suppose it would do that with some people, most people that watch it, unsaved, of course. But no, the point is that there are things that lack in character. And maturity will help us to understand the things that really meet up to what they should and things that may not seem bad in and of themselves that they just aren't quite good. They don't build us up. They might even detract a little bit, even though we don't think about it. Over time, it does. So when you look at that word and come back to James chapter 2 and verse 22, the point that he's making is that Abraham, verse 21, was justified by works. He was shown to be righteous before other people. And that's exactly, you should put a reference, if you have a problem with it, put Luke 16:15 out in the margin, because that's the one where Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves before men. So remind yourself that justified doesn't have to always mean towards God. Context will always give you the answer. Many words are like that. There are so many words that you have to see the context to understand exactly what they're talking about. And there are so many words like that. I could think of examples, but we don't have time this morning to go chase a lot of examples down. So, if we start looking at this the way it should be, by context, there are things that were overlooked. In the first place, when he's talking about saving faith back in the 14th verse, or he's talking about faith, he's not talking about initial salvation. When he says, can that faith save him? Please remember, we saw Philippians 2, and that should be in the margin of your Bible by this verse. We need to work out our salvation. God has given us a salvation. Now we should be using it. We should be allowing the Holy Spirit to work through our life. It's interesting how that is. We work out our salvation by allowing God to do the work through us. It seems contradictory, but when we understand that putting ourselves in our position in Christ, removing ourselves as an obstacle, allows God to do things through our lives, and then we can use what God is doing that way, and we can direct that love, we can do things with it, and we can work it out. But it has to be worked out by allowing God to do the work. But still, it has to be done that way. Now, in James 2:14, he says, can that faith save me? He's talking about present tense salvation. Are you going to be built up? Are you going to be working out your present tense salvation by doing nothing? Of course not. Of course not. It doesn't do any good. So when you put it in that light, then what James is saying is not that you're getting saved by doing something, and you're not going to get saved if you don't do it, you're not going to stay saved. No, he's talking about how your present tense is. My present tense goes nowhere. If I know about the acrostic R-O-L-E, remove yourself out of the way, occupy yourselves with the right hand, let Christ work through you, let the Holy Spirit work through you, and employ what he's given you. If I had said, oh, I believe that, I believe my position in Christ, and I have all the notes, and I put it up on the wall, and there it is, and there's a roll, and I have all, and I don't do anything with it, how much good does that do? It doesn't do me any good. Not a bit. Well, so when you look at this passage then, it's talking about a faith that works in the present tense. And it's talking about, verse 21, a faith that will show you before other people. Now, there's another verse that comes into play here. It's called the new commandment. How do I show to the unsaved if I want to justify myself by my works? How would I justify myself by my works before the unsaved? Do you remember what it says back in the new commandment? No, we're not going to go there. But if you have love for one another, you will show the world that you're the real thing. How do I show the world that I'm really a believer? How do I justify myself before them if I want to have a testimony? It's by loving the brethren. That's the work I can do. That's the work you can do. And that shows we're the real thing. Now, the world may not always understand what we're doing, but the world can see that there's a difference. And it shows that we're genuine. And that's what happens when he's talking about verse 22, that your faith working together, the faith working together with works, by works that faith is made mature. We come to maturity. All James is saying is that we come to maturity by using what we have and doing something with it. And that should be pretty obvious. If I put all those things in all, I put all the benefits I have in being in Christ in the wall and remind myself I have to occupy myself there and let the Holy Spirit work, and it's just on the wall, I'm not going to be any better tomorrow than I am today. I have to do something with it. I have to do something with it. So when we look at what James was saying in this passage, and we didn't cover it all, by the way, if you want Rahab, if you look at Rahab back in the Old Testament, you can refer to her, and what it talks about with Rahab was found in Joshua, the 6th chapter, I believe. I have some notes on here. Back in Joshua 6, and about verses 17 through 25, it talks about her. And if you think about Rahab, she hid the spies. And she, if you go back and read about her, why did she hide the spies? She hid the spies because she knew that God had given the land to the people of Israel. In other words, she already had a belief in God, didn't she? She already believed who God was. She already believed he was going to do something. What she did simply proved it. You can look, if you look back in Joshua, it's the 6th chapter, about verses 17 through 25, you will find that this woman simply showed that she had a saving faith. Was she an Old Testament believer? Yes, she was. Outside of Israel? Yes, she was. In fact, if you remember your lineage in the Old Testament, Rahab is in the bloodline of, guess who? King David. And she was there. Why did she wind up there? Because she believed God, and her work showed it. And so, when we look at this passage this morning, I hope that we can see that this isn't contradictory to the New Testament. This is just something written very early. And why was this written, by the way? One thing we should say before we stop. I want you to look at the 4th chapter. Something James says gives you a clue to why James is saying this. And it should be fairly obvious, I think. Beginning at verse 7 of James chapter 4. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Ouch. What does that say about these people? Let's put it in Pauline terms. We call these people carnal. In fact, if you look at the beginning of the 4th chapter, he says, back in the 4th verse, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He says they had friendship with the world. These people were friends with the world. They wanted what the world had. That was what they were interested in. In the verses before that, it says that they were asking amiss. They were asking things from God so that they could use them for their own lusts. Those are carnal people. So why is the 2nd chapter in here? Is it in here just because James thought, well, this sounds like a good subject, I'll throw this at these people? No, it's because they were not showing anything in their lives of their salvation. They were not showing before others that they were declared righteous. They were not showing they were the real article. The way they did it was by works. So it's quite a different thing to say that we have works to justify ourselves before others. It's different than saying justified before God. I hope none of us ever think we're going to justify ourselves before God. You're righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. You've already got it. You don't have to try and prove it to God. In fact, you can't prove it to God because your works aren't going to really do anything. The only works that are going to be any good are the ones that God does through you. Not the ones you do on your own. Because you don't have the ability, neither do I. We can't do things to please God. So what James has to say is just as important today as it was then. Is it part of Scripture? Absolutely. the book of James, does it contradict anything that Paul said? No, it doesn't. In fact, it's an elaboration on some of the things Paul said. Philippians 2 only says that you should work out your own salvation. Here's a concrete example of what happens when you don't. Here you see the balance between the two. So, James addressed a problem that still exists in the church. Carnal believers today, carnal believers in his time, didn't show the evidence of what they were. They didn't show it. How do you show it? By letting God do the work through you. And it's the same truth today, that we can show who we are to the world. Now for us, the main work we do is we love the brethren. That will prove to those people out there that we really are for real. It'll prove it to us. And our hope and prayer this morning is that each one of us is using our position in Christ, because without that, we will not be able to let the Holy Spirit work with us. And if we're doing that, we will have works that do testify to the reality of our faith, to other believers, toward the world. We'll have a testimony. And then someday someone from the world may come up to you and do what's happened to me once, and may have happened to some of you. They'll ask you, what makes you different? What makes you different? They only ask that for one reason, because you act different. That's what this is all about. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, today we realize how important it is that we're saved by grace, and we realize that we did nothing to earn salvation, and that when Christ returns for the church at the rapture, we're not going to contribute one iota of our efforts to doing anything to make that happen. We don't even know when it's going to happen. And by the same token, may we realize that today, as we live as Christians, we're responsible to work out our salvation. But the way we work it out is by allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us. And when the Holy Spirit does so, Father, we realize that there will be love produced that we can direct toward the brethren. We can employ it where it belongs. Not to use toward the world. They would not understand it. But when we use it toward the brethren, Father, we will show the world that we are right. That we are right to you. They will recognize it. They may not say in those words, Father, but we know that they'll see the difference. And we know that we'll see the difference. And we know that that's an encouragement to others, because they see the difference in us, and they see it validated that we are for real as well, even when they're believers. It's an encouragement when we see that happen. May we realize, Father, that so many times when we come to your word, simply taking things in context will solve a great many problems, will answer a great many things. And this passage, Father, far from being something that's contrary to Scripture, is actually very much in keeping with Scripture, and a wonderful, wonderful reminder that doing things, that working out our salvation, brings us to maturity. If we don't, we don't mature. The choice is ours, Father. May we make the right choice today, we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen.